How many of you have ever been asked, maybe at a party, to share your most embarrassing moment? Have you ever been asked to do that? Yes, many of you have. I have too. And if you're like me, and you're kind of cornered in that circumstance, the last thing you do is share your truly most embarrassing moment, right? I mean, if you're like me anyway, I mean, you share something. Maybe something awkward or funny, something that was embarrassing at the time, but not your truly most embarrassing moment. Why not? Too embarrassing, right? But today, I'm going to break from the crowd on this one and share something truly most embarrassing. Ready for something really juicy? Now, I have to warn you, after you hear me talk about this today, you may not want to listen to me again. So now's the time to block your ears if, you know, you don't want to take that risk. I'll give it to you in just one word. Hell. Hell is Christianity's most embarrassing feature. Billy Graham's one-time partner, a guy he used to preach with, Billy Graham, the great evangelist, he had a partner by the name of Charles Templeton, who ended up falling away from Christianity and becoming an atheist. This is what he said in his book, A Farewell to God. He said, if there is any single scriptural teaching that negates the concept of a loving God, it is the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. It is a monstrous concept. The Christian church, while insisting that God is love, has always made much of the idea that this loving God created and maintains a place of eternal punishment where those who reject his only begotten Son are tormented forever in a lake of fire. That a so-called loving father would condemn his children, no matter how obdurate, to be tortured forever with no hope of reprieve is barbarous beyond belief and can only be dismissed as ancient, sadistic nonsense. How many of you just love talking to unbelievers about hell? No one! Well, I'm with you on this one. I mean, we've got so many awesome things to talk about with people who don't believe. The Christmas story we just got done celebrating about God visiting this planet in the person of Jesus. We've got the Easter story where Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and then rises gloriously from the dead. We're told in Scripture, and we can share this, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that Christ, when he comes into your life, can truly help your life. He can help your marriage and your family and your self-image. We can learn about biblical principles of handling your money, like we're talking about at the 9:30 service in our series right now. We even have a bestseller. The Bible, it's a bestseller every single year. And we've got some great stuff to share with people. But then there's hell. That place of fiery, eternal torment reserved for people who don't follow Jesus. In today's climate of moral relativism, which is so deeply ingrained in just about everybody today, comfort at all costs Christianity, if you are a Christian, and make your own religion, if you have any religion at all, hell just doesn't sell. like a big ugly wart or a zit or a cold sore. You want to kind of cover it up. You wish it would just go away. You certainly don't want to emphasize it. Unlike years ago, today, most churches, or at least many churches, and Christians, don't talk much about hell anymore, if they talk about it at all. Welcome to part 7 in our series, Is God a Cosmic Tyrant? We started this in the fall last year, and today we're finally finishing this series. I've been trying to finish it for weeks. We're examining some of the objections raised by the new atheists, particularly, who are leading a growing movement these days in the United States and Western Europe. And you heard Christopher Hitchens commenting on hell and what a hideous doctrine it is in his estimation. We're looking specifically at their charge in this series that the God of the Bible is an evil monster, totally unworthy of any sane person's worship. And we've done 6 of these so far. You can find them on the podcast if you missed the whole series or some of it. But today's message is entitled, Can We Really Believe There's a Hell? Can we really believe that? It may surprise you to learn that the biblical teaching on hell comes not from the Old Testament. Everything we've talked about so far in this series has to do with things taught or things that happened in the Old Testament. But not so on hell. The biblical teaching of the afterlife comes almost exclusively from the New Testament. And in the case of hell, mostly from Jesus. Jesus himself. And so as Christ followers, we're stuck with it. We can't get rid of hell unless we get rid of Jesus. But do we really have an accurate picture of hell? What should we, as Christ followers, make of it? How should we talk about it? Especially with skeptics when they, if you'll excuse me, give us hell for it. Most importantly, what should we believe about it ourselves? What should we do about this? Well, I want to do 2 things today here. First of all, I want to answer the question, what is hell? That's going to probably take up most of the message today. I want to clarify what it really is and correct some of the fallacies that are believed about hell. And then in the second part, I want to talk about some reasons why God refuses to force anybody into heaven. So let's ask and answer the question, what is hell? The first thing is there on your outline, fill in the blank. It's a place apart from God's presence. More than anything else, hell is described as separation from God. God doesn't bother anyone there. He doesn't get in at anyone's face. He leaves you alone if you are there. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. And when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to help me out and read aloud with me. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you.'" Those words are key. "Away from me," he says, "you evildoers. I never knew you." We never had a relationship. We've been strangers all your life by your free choice. The idea is these people chose not to have a relationship with Jesus during their lifetime, and so he's respecting their wish. Hell is an extension of that person's, respecting that person's wish into eternity. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, he says, he's talking about the people that end up in hell, he says, they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Shut out from God's presence. And so, if you find Jesus bothersome, his people annoying or boring or distasteful or judgmental, hell is a place where they will finally leave you alone. You don't have to bother with them anymore. What is hell? The second thing on your outline, it's a place of darkness and fire. Darkness and fire. First of all, Jesus taught that hell is a dark place. He says in Matthew 25, verse 30, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 2:17, blackest darkness is reserved for them. Hell is a dark place, according to these passages. But it's also described, on the other hand, as a place of fire. And of course, this is the feature that gets all of the press. You ask anybody out on the street, you know, what is hell like? Whether they believe in it or not, they're going to tell you, oh yeah, it's a fiery place. It's the hot place. That's what it supposedly is. Well, Jesus taught that he will say to those who go to hell, in Matthew 25:41, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, notice there that hell was originally created not for human beings, says that verse, but for the devil and his angels. That was its original intent. And then in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we find in chapter 20, verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Yikes! Fire! But how can hell be a dark place if it's also a place of fire? It seems like those two things contradict one another, doesn't it? And yet they come from the same speaker, Jesus, and others talk about that in those terms. Well, maybe there are different parts of hell. That's a possibility. Or, as many biblical scholars theorize, the darkness and the fire may be figurative, not literal. See, darkness in the Bible often stands for evil and falsehood apart from God. 1 John says, God is light and in him is no darkness. Also, fire is often used figuratively for unsatisfied desires and God's judgment. It could be that the fire and the darkness are word pictures pointing to realities that are beyond our understanding. What is hell? Let's look at the next one. A place of punishment for sin. Punishment for sin. If hell is anything, it's a place where people suffer for their sins. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Truly ominous words. The people in hell, we are told, are conscious of this punishment. There's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. of a rich man who dies and goes to a place Jesus calls Hades. That's another word for hell. And the rich man is conscious, and he's aware of his torment. He also carries on a conversation with individuals, and he remembers his life on earth. And so this tells us that, in other passages, that hell is a place where people are conscious. They're not just destroyed and burned up. What is hell? Next on the outline, we read that hell is a place where many will go. According to a Barna research survey, 71% of Americans believe in the existence of hell. 71%. That's a whopping majority. But the same survey says that only 1% of people believe that they're actually going to end up there. I remember being told many years ago by a very devout person that I very much respected that not many people go to hell. I mean, hell is reserved for the very, very worst and terrible criminals, very evil, evil people. And you have to be so bad to go there. You practically have to have the life of Jeffrey Dahmer or something to go there. I think that's the conception that a lot of people have. But actually, Jesus taught the exact opposite. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it." This tells me that most people who will end up in hell will be shocked that that's where they end up. They'll be surprised. Let's look at the next point. What is hell? Hell is a place where there are degrees of punishment. Hell is not the same for everyone. Some will have it much worse than others. There is a common misconception that all sin is the same. Have you ever heard that before? All sin is the same. Doesn't matter. One sin is as bad as the next. If you sin a little bit, tell a lie, that's as bad as murder and rape and all that. That's ridiculous. That's wrong. The Bible does not teach that. What it does teach is that any sin is enough to condemn you to hell. Any sin. All sin is bad, but some is much worse than others. And what Jesus teaches is that there will be a vast difference between the punishment of some and that of others. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 47. Listen to what it says. "And a servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions, will be severely punished." Verse 48. "But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly." And then he continues, "When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." The torment in hell, the Lord here teaches, is by degree. This is the principle of accountability. You're accountable for what you see and hear and know. Let's say that you're a Christ follower, or you're not a Christ follower, and you're listening to this message today. Three things this sermon that you're listening to right now will do for you. The first, it's going to warn you about hell. So you are now on the hook with that knowledge. You've heard from Jesus himself. Secondly, this sermon tells you how to be saved. Jesus died for you. He took your hell upon himself on the cross and paid the penalty and then arose from the dead. And thirdly, it adds to your accountability before God. We are responsible for what we hear. The more you know, the more accountable you are. It's a privilege to know more, but with great privilege comes great responsibility. Next point, what is hell? It is a place of eternal ruin. Ruin, that's a key word here, ruin. Because the people in hell are apart from God, they are separated from the true purpose of their lives and from the joy and the fulfillment that they were created to enjoy. This is why Scripture speaks of hell in terms of destruction or perishing. There are some groups today, they'll knock on your door and try to sell you books or magazines, they incorrectly teach that these words, destruction, perishing, indicate that you cease to exist in hell, that you just burn up and you're gone. But this is false. These words speak of ruination, a state of loss. This is what precisely Jesus came to save us from. Look at John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world so much, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He came to save you from perishing. He doesn't want that to happen. But notice here, the Greek word, or the English word that's translated into the from the Greek, apolemi, means to be ruined. Hell is a place of eternal ruination. Like, you know, we talk about perishable food. What is perishable food? It's food that if you don't get it into the refrigerator or the freezer, it will perish. That doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. It means that it's ruined, no longer usable for, you know, eating. God sent his Son to save us from eternal ruin. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Let's read that together. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Christ is all about, and his death and resurrection is your living a fulfilled life, a purpose-filled life. What is hell? Next, it's a place where people continue to sin. Continue to sin. In the book of Revelation, we see heaven and hell both depicted with all kinds of very bizarre kind of imagery. And the beauty of heaven kind of defies description. It's described as a city, a place of unspeakable joy and perfection in God's presence. Now, hell, on the other hand, is pictured as a place outside of that great city. And notice in this passage in Revelation chapter 22 how the two places are contrasted. Look at, we pick up in verse 14. First, he talks about heaven. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. Notice that these people seem to still be doing these things in both cases. The people who entered the city, they have washed their robes. That speaks of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. But the people outside the city are pictured as dogs. Sometimes I joke with dog lovers that, hey, the Bible says dogs go to hell. Because that's what this verse is talking about, people going to hell. But you have to understand that he's using a figure of speech here. Dogs in those days, to most people, were not pets. They were dangerous scavengers that kind of roamed around looking for something to eat and tear apart. They were like rats, the way we think of rats today. And in this text, they are depicted as continuing in their state of sinfulness. They are still practicing their immorality and their sorcery and their falsehood. This is the plight of people in hell, to stay in their sins for all eternity. Sometimes hell is called a torture chamber. But that is false. God never tortures anyone and never would. No, hell is torment, not torture. And the distinction is an important one. The torment of hell is self-inflicted. It is the misery of living in the unfulfilled hate and lust and envy and jealousy and strife and falsehood that Christ died to save you from. If anyone wants to stay in that state, God says, have it your way. If that's what you choose, if that's what you insist on. Well, let's move next to talk about three reasons why God refuses to force anyone to go to heaven. Maybe you're thinking, well, why doesn't God just save everybody? Why didn't he just bring everyone to heaven and forget about hell? Well, there are three reasons. First of all, number one, God is not a cosmic rapist. Heaven is a place for people who love God and want to praise and worship him and serve him in his glorious splendor forever and ever and ever. A place of moral perfection. Now that idea thrills me. I can't wait to be in a place like that. Can you relate to that? But lots of people can't. An eternal God fest? Are you kidding? To them, nothing sounds more ridiculous or boring or tormenting. God will not force those people to love him. No way. God is not a cosmic rapist. I often say that, as C.S. Lewis said, that the door of hell is locked from the inside. That a person who's in hell would actually be less comfortable in heaven. And there is scriptural support for that. God is not a cosmic rapist. He'll try throughout his life to win your heart. He's written you a whole book of love letters. There are people who hate this book. Or just never read it because they think, I don't want to get into that. He paints the sky and all of nature with so much beauty because he wants you to like him. He wants to show off his power and his creativity so that you'll desire him. He sent his son to show you what he's like and to die for your sins and arise from the dead. He proves that he loves you. He sends Christians to show you his love and to tell you about Christ. But in the end, if you don't want him, he's not going to force you into an eternal marriage with him. He doesn't believe in shotgun weddings. He respects your free choice, and he will give you what you choose. The second reason why God refuses to force anyone into heaven is God must do justice, justice. He must do justice, justice. Hell is about God's justice. And God is infinitely just. What would you think of a judge who let a convicted murderer off with no penalty? He just said, well, you know, I'm a merciful judge, and I'm just going to let you off. You don't need to go to prison. No penalty for you whatsoever, even though you committed this heinous crime. Would you vote for a judge like that? I hope not. I think we have some judges like that in this country. But God is a just judge, and hell is what we all deserve for our sins. See, this is what we don't get in our culture today. We've been told that sin is just some sort of a sickness, or it's not something moral. It might be a mistake or not a good judgment or something like that. But we've lost the idea of moral culpability in this country. And hell is all about God's justice. It's not vindictiveness. You say, how could a loving God ever do that? I wouldn't do that. Answer, you're not God. God is infinitely more passionate about justice than all of us combined. It really matters to him, good versus evil. And in his law court, we are the criminals. We have grievously offended his justice. You say, but I'm a good person. Are you? Are you really good? How good are you? Do you keep the Ten Commandments? Do you? Let's just start with some of those. Commandment number one says, you shall have no other gods besides me. Does God come before everything else in your life? Including yourself? Or your family? Or your career? It's a little uncomfortable. Well, how about let's look at commandment three. You shall not misuse God's name. Have you ever just said thoughtlessly, oh God? You know that that is using his name in vain, to say, oh God, in a thoughtless way, as just an expression like that? That's called blasphemy. You say, well, that doesn't matter to me. Well, it matters to him, and he's the judge. He's the one who has infinite justice and passion for righteousness. Look at the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Have you ever dissed mom or dad? Ever? Look at the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Ever lusted after another person? Jesus says just to lust after somebody in your heart is committing adultery in your heart. You may not have physically committed adultery, but who hasn't ever lusted in his or her heart? Jesus, by the way, says the same thing about murder. To hate somebody is to be guilty of that. Look at commandment number eight, you shall not steal. Ever stolen anything? How about commandment number nine, you shall not lie? Oh, just some white lies, right? That's all I've ever told. Well, I have news for you. Lies come only in one color in God's book, and it's not white. Look at commandment number 10, you shall not covet. That's not a word we use very much these days, covet. That means to desire something that doesn't belong to you. It's unhealthy, according to the Bible. I know today it's just, you know, a given. Commercials, everything, it's all so accepted, but this is wrong. And a God of infinite justice cares about this. And these are just seven of the Ten Commandments. Do we have anybody perfect here? I don't see any halos out there. Me too. This is why we need a Savior, ladies and gentlemen. Compared to each other, when we're standing around in the dark, we all look fine. Hey, you look good. Maybe I even look a little better than you. Not as good as you, but better than you. Yeah, we're okay. But then God's bright spotlight shines on it of infinite righteousness and goodness and justice. And we all look dirty by that standard. And as a just judge, he must give us justice. Let's look at the third reason why God refuses to force anyone into heaven. God is too loving to force people to change. To go to heaven, you would have to change. You would have to love God. God has made a way for that to happen, for you to clean up, to forever rid you of every last trace so that you love God with your whole being. He's made a way for that to happen, if that's what you want. His way is Jesus, who became a substitute for you on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins and arose from the dead. The Bible says that anyone who turns away from his sin and says, I want to be cleaned up, I want to be saved, I want to go to heaven, I want to spend eternity with you, will not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you like your sinful condition, if you say, I like the way I am, thank you, you like living your way, if you like telling lies whenever you just want to squeak out of a difficult situation, you like lusting, that's fun to do that, and you want to keep doing it, you like entertaining angry thoughts about people that treat you badly and resenting them, you like sleeping around, you like going around getting drunk and just not caring about your responsibilities, you like resenting people because you like to hold grudges and you think revenge is sweet? Well, God says, okay, have it your way. I have a better way for you. I love you. I don't want you to go that way. I wish you would reconsider while there's still time. But if that's what you want, you can have it. For God to force himself on you so that you will be forever changed would be immoral. It's all about having what you love. What is it that you love? If you want that, you can have it. Look at what John 3, verse 19 says. Help me out when we come to the yellow. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. C.S. Lewis said that in the end there are only two kinds of people on earth. One are those who say to God, thy will be done. What you want, that's what I want. Even if I'm unable to do it, enable me because I want to go in your direction. Thy will be done. And secondly, the second kind of person, those to whom God will say in the end, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Really, hell exists because God wants us to love him. Love is really the reason hell exists, because love by definition is a choice, and so if God is going to give us a choice to love him and be with him forever, logically, he must provide the alternative so that you can decline the offer. Hell is really no more than God leaving the room so that anyone who wants to be apart from him can be. The trouble is, when God leaves the room, everything good leaves with him, and you are left with nothing but your own evil. And that is hell, folks. Don't go there. Turn to Christ today. Brings us to our main idea, and the necessity of hell is the price of free will. Free will. We constantly hear today about people coming out of the closet for one thing or another. Well, it's time that Christians came out of the closet. About following Jesus, no holds bar. And for setting the record straight on hell. God is not a cosmic torturer. He respects your choice. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for this morning's offering. And those who are leading us in worship, they're going to come with one final song. If you're here today and you've got questions about this, maybe you say, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. Come on down here after the service and learn about how you can accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. To trust in Him and be saved. Maybe you have some questions or you're not sure or whatever. Come on down and talk with our pastoral prayer team. They will be down here right after the service. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. We really have a problem. We've really blown it badly. Thank you, Lord, that instead of allowing us to just run off the cliff with no warning or no attempt to save us, you have come yourself in the person of Jesus to save us from that. I pray, Father, that if there's a person here today who hasn't trusted in Jesus to save him, that person would say, right now, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. I repent of my sin. And I trust in Jesus who died for me and arose from the dead to cleanse me from my sin, to lead me in my life, and to take me to heaven when I die. Thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you that you've provided for us. Bless this offering. May it be an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.